We shall take our Bibles this morning at the Epistle to Colossians once again. Not quite sure whether we've reached the end of the beginning or the beginning of the end, but we're in the middle. And our opening verse today is in chapter 2, verse 16. In case there should be any present who have not been on the previous mornings, and I'm sure there are, may I just say that I'm counting upon you to read the scriptures as I speak, and I shall therefore leave that entirely to you in order that we may have the time we need for the exposition. Therefore, please have the passage open before you. Our subject this morning is the application of Christ's sufficiency in the ordering of a holy life. And we shall read together from chapter 2, verse 16, to chapter 3, verse 17, which is a very considerable passage. We move this morning from the closely knit theology of the first half of the epistle to its application in practical Christian living. This is Paul's pattern, because it is God's way. Belief is always related to behavior. Creed must issue in conduct. And where there is no teaching in Christian truth, there can be no training in Christian discipleship. As he moves from doctrine to practice in his writings, St. Paul often uses the word therefore. And as a friend of mine once indicated, when I come to the word therefore, I ask what it is there for. And I've already given you the reason. It is because you are to turn today from doctrine to practice. And you'll find the word therefore in verse 16. Again in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 3, verse 12. In his commentary on this epistle, to which I am quite considerably indebted, which I recommend you to purchase and read, Professor F.F. Bruce recalls a story that Samuel Chadwick used to tell of a converted burglar who was a member of his congregation. One day, in conversation with Chadwick, the converted burglar mentioned that he was going through the Epistle to the Romans in his private Bible study. Chadwick suggested, if it were necessary, that he must be finding some parts of the apostle's argument rather difficult, just like you have found some parts of the apostle's argument rather difficult in Colossians. Yes, said the man, it is difficult, but I stumble on, as we have stumbled on, till I come to a therefore, and then I get a blessing. Paul's therefore takes the truth revealed and makes it the ground and inspiration of the action required. Truth revealed, action required. It is in this sense that blessing comes with doing rather than with knowing. And it was, you remember, Jesus himself who said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So we have reached the stage in this epistle of practical application. And our subject this morning is the ordering of a holy life. Notice that we use the word ordering. A disordered life cannot ever be holy. An order has to be created. Order is not the product of a lazy faith, but of a faith which knows how to run with patience while all the time looking unto Jesus. Now let us turn to our passage and see how God intends us to order our lives in holiness. Now I would suggest we divide up our section as follows. First, clearing the ground. For wherever there's building, there's rubbish. Clearing the ground. Chapter 2, 16 to chapter 2, 23. to appropriating the provision. Chapter 3, 1 to 3, 7. 3, wearing the robe. 3, 8 to 3, 14. 4, enjoying the grace. 3, 15 to 17. Clearing the ground, appropriating the provision, wearing the robe, enjoying the grace. And if you would rather I had used alliteration, I'd like to tell you I couldn't find any. And after all, there are some people who've got a bit tired of it, and they'll be happy I've abandoned it, at least for once. I can't guarantee it, I shan't come back to it later in the morning. Clearing the ground, verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we may well thank God that this paragraph has been preserved to us down the years. It reveals much of the false teaching which was eating its way into the life of the church at Colossae, as we saw yesterday morning. And Paul must counter that teaching, for it is a frontal attack upon the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But we're not dealing with the dead letter of an old problem here. There has never been a time in the history of the Christian church when this passage was out of date, and it is as up to date this morning as it has ever been. Paul is dealing here with the practices that restrict Christian liberty and block the way to holy living. In doing so, he uncovers three fallacies. First, what I will call the fallacy of non-Christian tradition. Verses 16 and 17, at which you are now looking, I trust. This was one of the snares at Colossae, as in many other centres, where attempts were made to enforce Jewish customs and practices upon Gentile converts. Paul refers to two of these traditions in verse 16. First, about food. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul has stated that he would abstain from meat purely in the interest of the weaker brother. But Paul's point here is different. Here, he must defend Christian liberty against all enforcement of regulations about meat, especially upon the Gentiles, to whom they have never applied. And so he writes, "Let no man sit in judgment upon you concerning meat or drink." The second is about festivals. And you notice in that 16th verse that he names three kinds of Jewish festivals. The yearly festival, which was the feast day, the monthly festival, which was the new moon, and the weekly festival of the Sabbath. All these festivals served the Old Testament church by divine arrangement, and they foreshadowed their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now that the substance has come, verse 17, the shadow is no longer needed. By the use of these examples, Paul points the fallacy of urging people to turn back to customs and practices which have ceased to have any value. Let us understand clearly that non-Christian traditions, such as keeping the seventh day and not the first, a non-Christian tradition, such as the sacrifice of the Mass, which our Church of England prayer book proclaims, describes as a blasphemous fable, and also a dangerous deceit, that none of these things can have anything to do with the ordering of a holy life. The fallacy of non-Christian tradition. Secondly, the fallacy of paraded piety. Verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you," revised version suggests, "rob you of your pride." The Revised Standard Version disqualify you. Meaning, put you out of the race so that you never reach the goal of an ordered life of holiness because you've been sidetracked by a spurious sanctification. Paul chooses under this head two snares. First, false humility. Verse 18. Bishop Ellicott has called this a perverted lowliness. And the worship which goes with it here refers to outward religion, which St. James calls seeming to be religious. We've all met people like this from time to time. And having them in mind, someone, I'm sorry I can't tell you who, has written, humility, the sweetest, loveliest flower that bloomed in Eden and the first that died, has rarely blossomed since on mortal soil. It is so frail, so delicate a thing. 'Tis gone if it but look upon itself, and he who ventures to esteem it his proves by that single thought he has it not. There are few things so distasteful as a mock humility. There was nothing artificial about the action of Christ before the Passover when he took a towel and girded himself to wash the disciples' feet and commanded his disciples to do as I have done to you. Simon Peter was so deeply moved by that incident that years later he wrote to scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor, "Gird yourselves with humility." And Peter had no room to sham. He was too blunt and genuine a man. Mock humility is nothing more than spiritual pride. Paul has linked these two and proceeds at once in verse 18 to treat of that second form of paraded piety, spiritual pride. Scholars will know, and the rest of us can learn, that there is a well-balanced debate on this verse as to whether it should read, "things which he hath not seen," or "things which he hath seen." It doesn't much matter which of the scholars happens to win, for in either case, the verse refers to those who claim a superior insight into spiritual things because of some special revelation. Paul paints the fallacy of this in two phrases. First, such a man is, I quote, "vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That is, he is unfit as yet to be called a spiritual man. And the second phrase, I quote, is that this kind of man is not holding the head. That means moving away from Christ, the source of spiritual nourishment, and thus failing to contribute to the growth of the body of Christ. For spiritual pride contributes nothing at all except to itself. There are those who suffer from pride of place, and some, not many I fear, pride of faith, and some, too many I fear, pride of grace, perverted piety. And it has no place in the ordering of a holy life. Thirdly, not only the fallacy of non-Christian tradition and the fallacy of a paraded piety, but the fallacy of man-made restrictions. And now I'm coming to verses 20 to 23. The Colossian Christians were united to Christ as we are, having died to sin and every hostile power. Why then should they submit to what Ellicott calls the doctrines of conscience-enslaved men? Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't even handle. Those who accepted such restrictions professed superior wisdom and indulged in harsh treatment of the body. In reading verse 23, at the end of the paragraph, we must adopt the Revised Version rendering and read that these things are, and I quote, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. That principle of evil within, which when denied one form of expression, will be quick to find another. It is of no avail to deny the body if the fleshly mind prides itself on having done so. This is a very important question. Personally, I'm convinced that the man who will not say no to doubtful things is not fully saying yes to Christ. At the same time, Paul would have us understand that the pathway to holy living is not along the negative road of man-made restrictions. On this particular part of my subject, I would like to commend to your notice, if such is still necessary, a little booklet by the Reverend George Duncan. It's called The Taboos Have Gone. It's an excellent treatment of this theme. You can buy it in the convention kiosk on my left, your right, as you go out this morning. I warned them to have a good stock. Please don't let me down, though I have no part nor lot in this matter. I suggest you buy 6 copies to circulate in your church at home. In a day when people are utterly confused on the whole question of worldliness. The taboos have gone. Whenever I look at that little book, which I've had for some time now, I sometimes say to myself, where have they gone to? And I remember a story that tells me the answer. A well-known preacher from London, none other than the Reverend Alan Redpath, who incidentally has given me permission to say this, so I'm all right after the meeting, so far. A well-known preacher from London once visited the city of Dublin. During an address to a crowded congregation, he ventured to comment adversely on the use of lipstick, asking why the girls should want to look like pillar boxes. He was more than gratified by the warmth of appreciation that seemed to pass across the meeting, and felt relieved that he didn't seem to have caused any offence. When he sat down, however, the gentleman next to him on the platform touched him on the arm and whispered, "Do you not know that in Dublin, pillar boxes are green?" Striking evidence of the fallacy of man-made restrictions. Enough said. The ordering of a holy life is not to be found in non-Christian tradition, paraded piety, or man-made restriction. The ground is clear. We can begin to build. Turning from the negative to the positive with the opening of chapter 3. Which opening paragraph, as far as verse 7, I have called appropriating the provision. And here I would beg of you to give me your most careful attention. We begin by noticing that in these verses, Paul moves backward and forward between the indicative and the imperative moods. For those who are not happy about those words, I think the following explanation will help. The indicative in these verses is used to state a fact. A fact. The imperative calls for the exercise of a function in relation to the fact. Fact, function. Notice how they run in the text. Verse 1. Ye are risen with Christ. That is a fact. Seek the things that are above. That is a function. Verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That is fact. Set your affection on things above. Verse 2. That is function. Verse 3. Ye die. That is fact. Verse 5. Mortify your members. That is function. Something done, a fact. Something to be done, a function. This principle of indicative and imperative continues through the chapter as far as verse 14. And in each case, the function is demanded because of the fact declared. Now, every spiritual fact is for the acceptance of faith. And every spiritual function is for the activity of faith. So this passage serves to establish two things concerning the ordering of a holy life. First, holiness is grounded in faith, concluded fact. Something has already happened. Secondly, holiness is governed by faith, continuing function. Something needs to happen constantly. Let me repeat those two. They are the very heart and core of our foremost. Holiness is grounded in faith, concluded fact. And holiness is governed by faith, continuing function. We must look at these two in some detail. First, faith, concluded fact. Paul would have us rest our faith not upon what we do, but upon what God has done. And he returns again to the fact of our incorporation into Christ at the new birth. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So we are partakers of Christ at every stage of his redeeming work. This great fact is divided into four parts in these verses. Let us look briefly at each. The following order. First, we are united with Christ's death. Verse 3, which laces in with verse 20 of the previous chapter, and which we have already noted in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. We are united with Christ's death. The illustration is in the sin offering of Leviticus. There the transgressor brought his animal victim, and laying his hand upon its head, confessed his sin. The victim then was put to death, bearing the man's sin and suffering in his stead. And Isaac Watts has captured its significance in his great hymn, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin." By this act of identification with Christ, we have set the cross of Christ between ourselves and all the subtle allurements of sin, dying in Christ's death to sin's condemnation and sin's tyranny. Ye die in Christ's death. Secondly, we are united with Christ's resurrection. Ye were raised, verse 1. There's no doubt about it. The word "if" in your English Bible means seeing that. It expresses a certainty and carries an inference. Christ is risen from the dead and liveth unto God. In him we are risen, that we might seek the things that are above. Ye were raised. Thirdly, ye are united with Christ's ascension. Verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. In Ephesians, Paul says that God has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we share the ascended life of Christ. This life ascended with Christ speaks to us of two things. First, protection. So helpfully stated in John Newton's hymn, your life is hid with Christ in God. Some years ago, I listened to a preacher on this text. As a matter of fact, I think in the Congregational Church at Keswick. And the preacher was George Henry Lunn, beloved by some of the older friends here this morning. He took a piece of paper. Your life, he said. He took a hymn book. Christ. And he hid the paper in the hymn book. Then he took his Bible. God. And he put paper and hymn book in the Bible. And he said, your life is hid with Christ in God. Before anything can get at you, it's to get through God and through Christ. And even the devil can't do that. For your life is hid with Christ in God. But that's not the best of it. There's a richer thought still. The ascended life of Christ speaks of perfection. When we think of the heavenly session of our Lord, we remember that the idea of his sitting down is not to describe the rest of a tired man. It wasn't in creation when he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he'd finished. And the heavenly session of our Lord does not tell me that he's gone home to rest, but rather that he's gone home having finished the work God gave him to do. It marks the finished work of Christ that Jesus has forever sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You remember how from the cross he cried, finished. One great triumphant word. And that word was heard in heaven. And as Mr. Pope puts it so delightfully to the children, and this is where I got it from, as so many other things I possess. On the first Easter morning, the echoing answer of the Father's heart cried, Amen! And God raised him from the dead. And then after 40 days of many infallible proofs, he ascended on high, and all the bells of the city rang again. Captivity is captive led, for Jesus liveth, which was dead. In that triumphant life, that perfected atonement, that ascension into the glory, we share now. It is a fact. Let faith rise up in every heart today to greet this fact. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead with him, raised with him, ascended with him. Fourthly, we shall be united with Christ's appearing. Ye shall be manifest, verse 4. In the accountancy of time, this is not yet concluded. But in the revealed plan of God, it is as much a fact as the first three. This is the future tense of our union with Christ. He is to be manifested, and towards that day the whole creation moves. It is not yet manifest what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And no doubt that will be the greatest marvel of grace, when we really are like him. So the ordering of a holy life begins with Christ. It goes on in Christ, and it will be perfected at Christ's appearance. Christ is the end, for Christ is the beginning. Christ, the beginning, for the end is Christ. From this glorious truth, we turn to the second of our two statements. Holiness is grounded in faith's concluded fact, and holiness is governed by faith's continuing function. We are still in the opening part of chapter 3, but we have now to add the imperative clauses to the indicative statements. There are three of them. Verse 1, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Verse 5, mortify your members. The first two are so much part of each other that for the sake of time, I propose to treat them as one in terms of the second. We have then to exercise this imperative thing. Two exercises of an imperative character. They are essential to the ordering of a holy life. They are the functions in which faith engages as it rests upon the fact already considered. First, your mind. Verse 2 reads, set your affection, literally, set your mind on things above. Now, it's quite clear from Scripture and experience that no man will live a holy life unless he gives his mind to it. Let me support this from other scriptures, marking the place of the mind in the ordering of a holy life. Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And we may contrast Philippians 3:19 concerning those whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What do you mind? So the man who is united with the ascended Christ must give his mind to the things of the ascended life and not to things upon the earth. This is a very important part of the life of faith. To proclaim this requirement does not for a moment mean that we are sanctified by works. What it means is that we trust the sanctifier so completely that we obey him in this, as in all other matters. Take Christ for sanctification as well as for justification, wrote Samuel Rutherford. Take him where? We may ask the saintly Rutherford. Take him to your heart, he would reply. Yes. And in taking him to your heart, be sure you take him to your head. There is a battle raging for the minds of men today. It never raged more furiously than it does at this hour. And unless your mind is occupied with Christ, you will not actually enjoy the benefits of your union with Christ. Set your mind on things above. I haven't time to develop this, and I haven't prepared. I'm missing nothing out. I only wish I had. Beloved, what goes into your mind will come out in your character. Being holy is no trite theory. Get your mind where it ought to be. And your members. Secondly, we read in verse 5, mortify your members that are upon the earth. Mortify means make to die. Paul uses the word members, as we have already noted, not of the physical body as such, but of the body as the seat of sinful action. You will recall that in Romans 7:23 he wrote, the law of sin in my members. And here he shows us that law in operation in an alarming category of sinful functions connected with the body. So to mortify our members means to put to death these activities of the body. Look at verse 5. Are you in the grip of uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, as it is here, because of sensual greed? Then take these evil things, and in the power of your risen and ascended Lord, with whom you are united, put your foot upon the neck of each in turn, and put them to death. You can, if you will. You can, if you will. And you should, if you love the Lord Jesus. And why should you speak, beloved, and why should I speak of faith resting upon a fact, if that fact is not enabling me to function in this way? Those who have their Greek Testament open at this point will notice that Paul uses the aorist tense in the verb make to die, verse 5. That tense implies a single decisive act. In other places, he uses the present tense, which implies continuous action, as in Romans 6, verse 11, and in Romans 8, verse 13, where we read, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, follow me closely here, will you, for a brief moment. A fair assessment of Paul's meaning here must take account of both these tenses. The aorist tense, which refers to a single decisive act, and the present tense, which refers to a maintained attitude. In view of this, I judge, so far as I can see the truth, that my union with Christ, which bids me fix my mind on things above, also bids me act decisively to the evil deeds of the body. And having acted decisively, I am to consolidate the position by maintaining a decisive attitude. To some in this tent this morning, the call of this verse is to a crisis. You must act at once, my brother. You're a Christian. Such loose behavior as verse 5 belies your name and dishonors your Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and in the strength of the Lord, deal a mortal blow at sin. The importance of so doing is underlined in verses 6 and 7. For these are the very things that incur the wrath of God, and they characterize the old life enough to make utterly foreign, to be utterly foreign to your present position as a Christian. Some people in this tent this morning have got to act decisively. Others in this tent are not called to any crisis at all, for the verse calls to continuance. You have been doing this for years, thank God. Wouldn't be here if it were not so. So go on, mortifying the deeds of the body, and ye shall live. So it is that throughout this section, Paul moves constantly under the guidance of the Spirit of God to and fro between the indicative, something has happened, and the imperative, something needs to happen. Be in reality, he would say, what you are by your union with Christ. And so we move on with hardly a break to the third paragraph, which begins at verse 8 and takes us to verse 14, which we have called wearing the robe. Most important subject, this. As some of you know, I have a household of ladies. And if from time to time I need a new suit, it doesn't need shortening or altering the following year. But when the ladies get new frocks, they're only new for one season, and then they're too long, or they're too short, or they're not sort of fashionable now. Beloved, you wouldn't want to look dowdy, would you? Why look dowdy spiritually? Come along. Let's go to the wardrobe and throw out the old stuff. And don't even send it to a jumble sale so somebody else can buy it. Much of the previous section had its application to the inner life of the soul. We may call it the Christian's private life, but the Christian is called to live a public life. The inner purity of the heart must be manifest in the outer sanctity of behavior. This is the only holiness recognized in Scripture, and this is the point we have reached in the ordering of a holy life. Having rejected the sham, and having appropriated the sure, we are now to manifest the seen. Then is my life, my holy life, visible? Would anybody know by looking at me that I am united to Christ? This is the serious question before every child of God in Keswick today. Our passage demands an answer to that question. Put off is the imperative command. Put on is the urgent plea. And what a ghastly array of old garments have to go. Good riddance, I should think. Yet they cling like family heirlooms, which in fact they may well be. And what an attractive array of new clothes are available. And some of them are ours already, but we only wear them on special occasions. We will return to these garments in a moment. But first, the reminder we need. We've hardly had time to forget it, but Paul knows how short our memories are, so here is the reminder again. Ye have put off the old man, verse 9. Ye have put on the new man, verse 10. The old man is all that I am as a child of Adam, by my first birth. I shall never lose my old nature while I live on earth. And yet there is a very real sense in which the life it dominated has come to an end. Paul is referring to an act of faith in the past when he writes, ye have put off. Never forget it. The new man is all that I am in Christ by my new birth. When I took that place in Christ, Paul reminds me that I put on. Never forget it. This is the change from the old to the new. And Paul uses a word for new here, which could mean, in fact it does carry the idea of being not fresh, like an old thing freshened up, but new in the sense of newborn, young. The old man had lived long enough. The new man may be very young, but he is new. A little boy was leaving the church after his first service. The kindly minister placed a hand on his shoulder and said, hello, sonny, tell me how old are you? To which the boy replied, I'm not old at all, I'm quite new. How lovely. He wanted to dwell upon the new, and the language of the old seemed all wrong. But we've not exhausted the reminder we need. Look at verse 12. And remember that you are God's elect, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved in the sight of God, of Paul. Of course, not Paul here. For these three words, elect, holy and beloved, once described the people of God in Old Testament days. And now they're true of the new Israel after the Spirit. So Christians should remember that they are God's elect. And they should dress accordingly. From the reminder we need, we turn to the renewing we have. Paul tells us in verse 10 that the new man is being renewed. So the work of grace is going on all the time. This renewing is after the image of him that created him. That is, after Christ, the creator of the new man. The process is one of deepening knowledge, that kind of knowledge for which Paul prayed in the opening chapter. So we can rejoice that what was lost through sin is restored to the new man in Christ. A special feature of this renewal is that all barriers have gone. Verse 11. There may be racial barriers between Jew and Gentile. There may be religious barriers between circumcised and uncircumcised, cultural barriers which shut out the barbarian and the Scythian, or social barriers as between bond and free. But they're all gone in the renewing work of grace in the new man, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. The renewing we have. And what about these gums? We'd better sort them out before we leave. Be sure we take the right ones with us. The raiment we wear. Look at verse 8. The filthy garments of the old life. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, foul talk, lying. Each of these would call for comment had we time. They seem to be the tyrants of the tongue, that unruly member of which James speaks. The new man does not wear these garments. He's seen enough of them. And the imperative command is, put them off. Put them off. Then look at verse 12. The attractive garments of the new life. I wish we'd time to examine them. But we can't stop for that because we've got to put them on. They're all made to measure and will be found to fit. They include the inner garments of compassion, kindness, and humility, and the outer garments of meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. Put them on. These are the robes that both fit and suit. And notice verse 14. Above all these things, put on love. It is the bond of perfectness. The language is very attractive here, for love is not so much a garment to put on over the other garments as it might seem at first reading of verse 14. But rather the language means, it's a kind of golden thread running through the entire wardrobe. Those who can afford it often have a theme running through their wardrobe. What is your theme in dress? Throughout the wardrobe of a holy life, the consistent theme is love. For love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Therefore, put on love. And now I must hurry, and our closing paragraph is before us in verses 15, 16, and 17, and I called it Enjoying the Grace. From the distinctive theme of love in the outer robe, we pass to this threefold description of the ordered life of holiness. It is an expression of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in terms of his peace, verse 15, his word, verse 16, and his name, verse 17. You will notice that Christ's peace is to arbitrate, Christ's word is to permeate, and Christ's name is to dominate. Look at them in turn, quickly with me. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate, verse 15. The word rule means to umpire. We all know what the decision of the umpire is for. It's final. That decision is needed when there's conflict in one's inner heart or between Christians. We are called to peace in one body. And when love and hatred struggle for the ascendancy, we must appeal to the umpire and let peace reign. And peace in your heart, listen, are you bent on some action and in your heart you have no peace about it? Then abandon the thing and go into peace. One of the tribes of Liberia, searching for the right word by which to translate our word peace, has evolved an attractive phrase. They say, I like this, my heart sits down. Another tribe in Mexico is known to speak of peace as a well-arranged soul. Then is your soul well-arranged? Does your heart sit down? Is it peace? Let the peace of Christ arbitrate. Let the word of Christ permeate. This is the only New Testament reference to the word of Christ. Verse 16. In other places we read of the word of the Lord. The name Christ here is in line with the purpose of the epistle, to focus our attention upon his preeminence in you here, maybe in you personally, or among you corporately as Christians. Expositors are divided. Why are all these expositors divided? Well, anyhow, we pick the best of the lot and we put it together and we make it a Keswick Bible reading. They're divided. They don't know quite whether Paul meant in you as a person or among you as a crowd. But, beloved, if the peace of God and the word of Christ are in me as a person, that'll be my contribution to seeing that they're in us all as a crowd. So I accept both suggestions, as I always do when I can't pick one from the other. For if the word dwells richly in individual hearts, it will always dwell enrichingly in corporate fellowship. Teaching one another as the word permeates in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not a musician, and I mustn't launch out onto the theme of Christian music, though I'm sure that the divisions here, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, have nothing to do with any divisions we make today, though I would suggest you make much of the psalms. A sentence from the letters of Samuel Rutherford gives it as his testimony that none ever came up dry from David's well. Two principles must govern our singing, whether in choir or congregation or solo. First, the words must have a meaning to the heart of the singer. Singing with grace in your hearts, not graciousness, not charm, not to put on suave because you're asked to sing a solo, but with the grace in your hearts. And it follows that the song must be an act of worship to the Lord, not an entertainment for the listener. No doubt we all have our favorite hymn, but Paul would remind us that the songs most pleasing to God are those that come from a life permeated by the word of Christ. Let the name of Christ dominate, verse 17. The peace of Christ arbitrate, the word of Christ permeate, and the name of Christ dominate. In the name means as those who bear the name, so every action and word must be governed by this fact, that I bear the name of Christ. There's no contracting out. And all action and all speech must be giving thanks to the Father through Christ. And so I've done. These are the constituent parts of a holy life, grounded in his oneness with Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. The Christian finds grace to divest himself of the garments of the old life and to reinvest himself in the garments of the new. His inner heart and outer activity demonstrate at one and the same time that in Christ he hath died to sin and has been raised again to newness of life. I will so live, the Lord being my helper.